I'd like to take as my text a verse from John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist says these words as he sees Jesus coming towards him. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm just going to pray now, and I'm going to pray that God will help us to understand what I say. So I'll just pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the Bible. Please help me to explain it clearly, and help all of us to listen and understand. Amen. All children seem to have their different phobias. Some are terrified of the dark, others afraid of different kind of animals. I've got a sort of two-year-old nephew who's got a phobia about car washes. I find that out as I was walking up the lawn on my day off towards him going, I'm going to take you to the car wash. And he had a total sense of humour failure and traumatised, had to go home. My sister-in-law was furious with me. My twin sister as a toddler had an amazingly theatrical phobia about spiders. She defined the word arachnophobia and actually introduced me to a new hobby. And my fear though was very different from these, very different indeed. Actually, I haven't come across anybody who had the fear, the phobia that I had as a child. It's slightly embarrassing this, but I have to tell you that I was petrified of Father Christmas. Now, it seemed very logical to me that I should be. For the whole of the year, my parents told me not to speak to strange men, especially if they offered me presents and sweets. And then once a year, they expected me to allow a strange man with presents and sweets into my bedroom. Well, I wasn't having any of it, and I insisted that my presents were left outside the door. Now, I have to tell you, and you'll be pleased about this, I'm sure, that I've been cured of that phobia, and I want to tell you why. And if you're under 5 or an immature 35, then please block your ears. The reason I'm no longer frightened of Father Christmas is because I don't believe he exists. And the reason I don't believe he exists is the same reason that you don't believe he exists. There is no evidence. And you can't bring that stuff from the childhood world of make-believe into the real world of adulthood. You can't bring that into the commercial world of the West End. And there are many people, and I've met lots, who have the impression that Jesus of Nazareth really belongs to the same world of make-believe as Father Christmas. Yes, we liked him then in the nursery. Isn't that the case? There were wonderful stories, walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, the baby in the manger, the three kings. But you can't bring that stuff into the real world of adulthood because, you see, we've grown up. And rightly, quite rightly, we aren't going to believe anything unless we're presented with real evidence. Well, if you're somebody who only believes something on the basis of the evidence provided, then John's longing that you read his gospel, the one that I just read a verse from, that you check him out. Indeed, he concludes his gospel by saying, look, actually, I've written this so that you may see that this is a reliable eyewitness account, that this is the life of Christ and that you can check it out. And he says, please check it out. Please check out my reliability. See if the evidence I put before you points to a contrary. Ask some hard historical questions. Indeed, John invites us to, by the detail he gives, check out the literary and the archaeological sources. It's very interesting in theological colleges. 75 years ago, everybody said John's gospel was written 250 years after Christ. It was theological fiction. Today, any theological college in the world, including the very liberal ones like Tübingen in Germany, will say John's gospel is dated pre-70 AD, maybe just after. But they're all saying, look, yeah, this is within eyewitness memory because of the evidence that they've seen. And if you haven't read John's gospel as an adult, can I plead with you to do so and just read it and see if it looks like a childhood world of make-believe? Just as an adult, do that. And I have to tell you that the basic reason I'm a Christian is not because I have a religious temperament. I don't believe I do, nor because I find it convenient. To be honest, its moral teaching is very inconvenient, especially in rugby circles. Nor am I a Christian because it makes me happy. As C.S. Lewis said, I always knew a good bottle of port could do that. Now, I'm a Christian because I'm convinced the evidence which biblical writers like John supply about the teaching, life, and works of Jesus Christ is trustworthy eyewitness evidence, extraordinary though it is. I think these documents have unimpeachable historical credentials. Now, why don't you look at them? Why don't you check them out? In fact, there's a book that we're offering. It's on the bookstall over there. costs a fiver, Cure for Life. But in this book, Dr. Bernard Palmer, he's a medical doctor, he outlines why he believes, and there's a super chapter on the historical evidence. Can I recommend that to you? But I'm convinced that this is an authentic document, but you must look at it. Now, I've now got to persuade you to take the time to do that, to take the time to carve out, to look at the Christian faith. And I want to raise two issues that this verse raises that I hope will persuade you to say, okay, I'll make time. And I know some of you have got horrendously busy schedules, but I'm saying if these issues are true that this verse points out, surely it's worth investigating their truth claims. Surely it's worth not accepting any half-baked second-hand opinion on this one, which is so often the case, certainly in terms of the image projected on Christianity so often in the media. Well, as we join John's eyewitness account here in chapter 1, verse 29, he wheels on his first witness, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's words raise two issues which are utterly central to a basic understanding of the Christian faith. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, if you understand this verse, you've really got hold of the Christian faith. And here is the verse. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the first phrase is what I want to highlight to begin. He takes away the sin of the world. And there's a focus here on the word sin. According to Jesus, according to John, Jesus has come to solve the problem of sin. Now, what does this sin word mean? Sin, isn't it? It's an awful jargon religious word, isn't it? So sort of old-fashioned. But what does it mean? Well, just a while ago, the Independent newspaper had an article on the seven deadly sins, and the writer said this: in this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. And that's what I call the milk marketing board view of sin. Naughty but nice. And that's what many people think of sin these days. Actually, it's not very serious, Rico. Come on. Just a bit of fun on the side. But here is the issue. According to the Bible, according to this book, which you have to check out, there's nothing nice about sin at all. Because it isn't just about doing naughty things. According to the Bible, sin is to ignore God in a world that he has made. It is to push him away. It's to say, well, I'll take the gifts, but I'll ignore the God who made me. Therefore, it's to rebel against him. And the Bible is clear, and this is terrifying. God has documented and recorded our lives. Every action, thought, word, and deed. Every step. And every time there's a slap in his face, in the face of his moral law, in his world, it's as though it's all on video. Now, there's plenty to celebrate on the video of our lives, too. I don't want to deny that. I want to be positive. I want to say there's much to celebrate. But I also want to say that there will be a day when we have to answer for the times when we've slapped our Creator in the face, when we've used him and ignored him. And I would be a liar if, as a clergyman, I did not warn you of that. Can I read you a verse from Hebrews that puts it very plainly? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. To whom we must give an account. There's a video that will be played at the end of our lives, and we have to give an account of our lives. So what I'm saying is this, is that God knows everything that you and I have been saying, thinking, and doing over the last 2 days, the last 2 weeks, the last 2 months, the last 2 years, the last 2 decades. He knows it. And deep down, we know he knows it. We know that he knows. That is why we feel guilty. God has implanted in us a moral awareness. And our guilt isn't just a feeling, it's a fact. It's a loving warning signal. That's what our guilt is. We know that God exists, however much we try and suppress it. We know that he's made us. We know that he's given us many good things to enjoy and celebrate. And we know that we're accountable to him, and yet we continue to break his laws and ignore him. And it's right we feel guilty, because we are guilty. Now, the Bible is clear. This condition is serious. This video is serious. Our sin is serious. And I plead with you to believe that. God will punish us, not now, but at the end of our lives. And the punishment will be a separation from God. But he will actually withdraw all his good gifts from us. Friends, family, fun, fitness, life, love. All the things that, that matter most to us. And the biblical word for that separation is hell. And I say this with a heavy heart. The person I love most in this world is my mother. This morning I took her to hospital because there's a cancer scare in the family. And I am not sure where my mother stands before God. And I love her more than anybody, and she could not have been a better mother. But she really cannot see the seriousness of this. So as I say that, I promise you I don't say it with any sense of sort of glibness. But there is a punishment coming. Either we take it ourselves, or we can allow someone else to step in. But there's nothing naughty but nice about sin. It does lead to judgment, and I say that with a heavy heart. Now, either one I've just said to you there is one of the most offensive things you've ever heard, or alternatively, it's a loving warning. And my plea again is that you make time to check out that loving warning. Just take time to check it out. Does it make sense? What evidence is there for what I've just said, for this? What is the evidence? On we go, the third point, and I will finish. This verse doesn't just speak of the problem. It also speaks of God's solution. You see, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that's a very odd way to describe a human being, but any of John's Jewish readers would have known exactly what he was talking about. Because when you talked about a lamb taking away sin, as John does, you referred to a sacrificial lamb. And every year, this is what happened in a Jewish household. There would be a terrible scene. Try and imagine yourself into this scene. That's what you have to do. In front of the whole household, in front of the young children as well, a young, innocent lamb would be brought in. And it would be killed in front of the household, this young, innocent lamb. And when a Jewish child asked why this barbaric deed had taken place, he or she would be told that they, like every other member of the household, deserved to die for their sin, but that God had allowed this lamb to be substituted in their place. It's a very disturbing picture, but it taught a very important lesson. We deserve to die for our sin. That's that serious. And the only way that we can be free from God's judgment is if he, in his mercy, provides a substitute. And of course, no animal could be an adequate substitute. No, we need someone better than that. We need someone better than that, than an animal. And John says, do you see this, as he sees Jesus coming, he says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look, here is the man to whom all the other sacrifices point. There he is, this person, Jesus Christ, and his character is flawless. He's like an unblemished lamb. So do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being executed, what did he pray? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. He prayed forgiveness upon those who were killing him. His character has been hailed the world over as a perfect character. And yet he dies one of the cruelest forms of execution known to man. Crucifixion, the slave's punishment. When you saw a slave dying on the cross, if you were a fellow slave, you looked and you thought, it's not worth it. I will never rebel. So why? That's the question. Why did Christ die? How on earth did God allow this to happen to his son? Well, Christians believe that Christ died for them in their place as their substitute. He died as the lamb. He was the representative, the lamb, who dies on the cross. So you see, when I see the cross, it's much bigger than one man dying. When I see Christ dying on the cross, he's dying there in my place for my wrongdoing. And I guess the issue is this, isn't it? Unless you see the problem of sin, you will never be able to appreciate the need for Christ to die on the cross. But once you see yourself as a rebel in God's world, and can I say again, there's much to be celebrated in life too. There's much to rejoice over, but there are also things of which we're mighty ashamed, let alone how we stand before God on those things. Unless you see the problem of this, you'll never see the need for rescue. That's where my mother is. My mother is a supermother, but she cannot see the problem of sin. And I want to say that we do have to see it. But once you've seen it, the overwhelming experience of the Christian life, as you see Christ has died for you, is one of gratitude. And let me tell you this, grateful people are happy people. Do you want to be happy? Well, then let gratitude underlie your life. And that is the Christian experience, because I look to the cross and I think, I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven again the sins of today because of the cross. Thank you, God, so much that your Son died as my substitute. And that means the Christian life is one of great joy and gratitude. And so often it's so depressing in this country because people see Christianity as all about duty. Can I say it's not about duty? It's about gratitude and joy if you understand the cross. Well, I must finish there. And I want to repeat the three issues that I've raised. One, the issue of evidence. John's eyewitness account. What do you make of the testimony of John? What do you think? Do you think this is a reliable historical document? Why not give time to check it out? Why? Why give time to check it out? Well, because of the next two issues I raised. The issue of this. The issue of sin. I'm saying this is the biggest problem you have, and I know many of you are under enormous pressure. I know that. Relational pressure, job pressure, financial pressure. We hear that. We do hear that, but we want to say this is the biggest pressure if this isn't sorted out, if it's true. Thirdly, God's solution, not just the problem, but the solution. The love that was shown at the cross as Jesus, the Lamb of God, died. What do you make of the cross? So those are three huge issues, I think. Is it true? What about sin? What about the solution, the cross? And again, can I say they need time to check them out? Now, I think there are a couple of things you can do to make time that we'd love to offer. The biggest thing we'd love to offer you is this. Christianity Explained. On Monday night, I'll be speaking here at 7:45. We've got a supper at 7. At 7:45 this Monday the night, come along and we'll unpack the Christian faith over the following weeks. Come week one and see how you feel. You can ask any question you like. We'll be looking at the Bible week one. We'll be talking about this book and its credibility and reliability. Come and fire some questions off. We'd love that. We'd love you to come. I'll be showing a video from the life of Brian and Mr. Bean to sort of warm it up a bit. But let's look at the evidence. Furthermore, if you haven't got time to do that, and I know many of you may be working late, why not take this book? It's on the bookstall over there as you go. This book looks at the evidence a bit, Cure for Life by Bernard Palmer. That's a super thing to look at too. So two options. You may want to come and hear a preacher on Sunday here, but you may live a long way out of time. But if you're around, come on Sunday. But the biggest thing I want to say is Christianity Explained. Why not carve out the time to investigate these things? If they're true, there's nothing more important. I know many of you have got to get back to your offices. Thank you so much for coming and for listening. Thanks very much.